Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
We're going to continue our study in the book of Acts. We're going to be in the closing part of chapter 2, in the first 7 verses of chapter 6. So I hope you'll turn your Bible. We're going to be dealing with the growth pains of the early church and how God added to their number on a daily basis. So I hope you'll get your Bible and turn to Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 47. And we'll do through the end of the chapter, verse 43 through 47. A sense of reverence seized everyone. Now, you may have a sense of fear. We get the English word phobia from this Greek word. It's the same kind of fear it's used in Ephesians 5:21, where it says, "And we must submit ourselves to one another out of fear of the Lord." Well, it's not a fear like a child afraid of a thunderstorm. It's more of a respect, an awe. We realize that God is in our presence, and that awe strikes us with a sense of power and majesty. And that's the idea here. They saw the miracles and the wonders the apostles did, and it wasn't terror that was there, but a real sense of the presence of God, a reverence. And when it says it seized everyone, of course, that's referring primarily to the believers. How many they were this early, we don't know. Probably 120 plus 3,000. And how many others, just not possible to say. The sense of reverence was also on the unbelievers in the area to the extent that people were being saved every day. So it was a real atmosphere of spiritual excitement these days. And many wonders and wonder works were done by the apostles. There's been the question that I have dealt with in my own ministry. Why were there so much miraculous element in the preaching of the early church and seemingly such a lack of them today? Well, I have a two-pronged answer to that. Number one, I think God still is doing the miraculous today. But I think primarily they were done to confirm the message. So I don't think it's God's norm, though I certainly have no problem with the supernatural God doing what he wants to in the life of his church and in his world. It just seems to me that these early years of the gospel message were confirmed by the signs and wonders. They're listed in the book of 1 Corinthians, so it seems to me it is something that is going to be a part of every age, and yet specifically so around those special activities of God as the birth of Christ and the second coming. Now, then it says, "And all the believers lived together." Now, Williams is a bit interpretive there. It's not the idea of living in one house, because there's much, too many folk to live in one house. It's the idea of fellowshipping together. They had the same spirit together. They were in one accord, and they came together daily, met together. Then it says, "And they held, and all they had as common goods to be shared by one another." Many have said, well, this is obviously the first communism. Well, there's several elements that tell me this is not communism. Number one, it's not forced equality. It's sacrificial love in action. It seemed the wealthy were willing to pool their resources for the poor when the poor had that kind of a need. So it was a voluntary thing. It was a periodical thing. And later on, it's going to cause great problems, as we learn from chapter 4:32 through 5:11 with Ananias and Sapphira. This was not something the early church continued to practice very early as it began to grow so rapidly. This methodology was dropped. I don't think we can make too much or too little out of it. It was one stage in the growth of the church. It's a beautiful example of sacrificial love. It's not a universal principle. It has nothing to do with the ideological fight between communism and capitalism. Nothing like that at all. And so it's just a historical record of how the early church helped one another. Now, notice where it says in verse 45. "And so they continued to sell their property and goods and to distribute the money to all as anyone had a special need." Now, the verbs through here are imperfect, which implies continuous action in past time. It's the idea of when a problem arose, the people who had the resources met that problem. And it would happen over and over and over again. Verse 46. "Day after day, they regularly attended the temple." Now, we learn from chapter 3, verse 11, and chapter 5, verse 12, that probably where they met was what's known as Solomon's portico, or Solomon's colonnade. Now, if you'll think with me in your mind a picture of the temple, As you know, there was a central shrine called the Holy of Holies, and then combined with that was a thing called the Holy Place. Then there was a court where the sacrifices were brought and the priest ministered. Then there was a court of the Jews, and there was a court of the women, then there was a court of the Gentiles. In this outer court, the court of the Gentiles, where Jesus cleansed the temple from the merchants, that's the same area, there was on the eastern side of the temple, the eastern gate would have been in the middle of this, a series of columns that supported a roof, and it was called Solomon's Porches. And that's where it seems the early church met. That's where Jesus probably taught. It was a covered area. Many of the rabbinical teachers would sit down there and teach. That's probably if the Holy Spirit on Pentecost did not come in the upper room, because there's not enough room for that many people to hear. That is probably the scene, is that Solomon's portico, the outer court on the eastern side of the temple. All right, and here's what they did. They practiced breaking their bread together in their homes and eating their food with glad and simple hearts. And this is just like the summary back in chapter 2, verse 42, where it says they had fellowship together and ate together. But here, there's been some question about, does this breaking bread together refer to the Lord's Supper? Well, it seems to me it probably does, because it mentions eating in their homes, the next phrase. If this is a reference to the Lord's Supper, breaking bread together, number one, they had one, I don't know where they could have met in a home that held this many people. It seems they went from household to household. But there's so many people involved, they must have broken up or switched around. It's really hard for us to imagine how they did it. If this is the Lord's Supper, then the frequency is daily. There's been much fight in denominations on should we have the Lord's Supper every Sunday or four times a Sunday or once a year. This is the only place I know that mentions anything about frequency, and none of us want to have it every day. So I don't know what we do with this. It's either Hebrew parallelism, which means they ate together by families, or it's a reference to the Lord's Supper as well as to the communal meal. This was called the agape meal. What it meant was everybody brought what they could. The rich would bring a lot of food. The poor would bring just what they had. And they would share all the food together. There was great abuse of this, as we learned from 1 Corinthians also. So the church surely was not spared from the tensions that all of life faces. Now, then it mentions, verse 47. Constantly praising God and always having favor of all the people. Well, this shows us that originally Christianity was an integral part of Judaism. The apostles met in the temple. They attend the temple regularly. Implication being they kept on with the Jewish rituals and the appointed feast and all of that. It wasn't until later that there became a radical division between Judaism and Christianity. Here there's still a close fellowship tie. When it says they were in favor with all the people, also tells me it's very important what our reputation as believers is to the community around us. Not only is it important that we live a Christ-like life before believers, but it is equally important that we live that kind of life before the community. A reputation is very important, as 1 Peter tells us, in our Christian witness. And the last little phrase of chapter 2. And every day the Lord continued to add to them the people who were being saved. This is a present passive participle, which means every day people were trusting the Lord. Now that shows me that our modern system of inviting people to come to church and making a decision in church is really something that has developed in history. The early church had no buildings, and the people, not the leaders, but the people, were willing to share their faith with their friends and family and bring them into relationship with Jesus on a daily basis, which is very different, I think, from we get so used to doing what we do. We think what we do is the norm, and it's just not so. Let's turn over now to chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, as we continue to see some of the growing pains the early church experienced. If there's about 3,000, let's say 200, 300, 400 in chapter 2, some have estimated there's as many as 20 to 25,000 people by Acts chapter 6. You can imagine the logistic problems. I don't know any church building in the United States that could comfortably hold 25,000 people. So where are they meeting? How are they communicating? How are they eating together with that many people? All of these problems are being multiplied to this early church. A rapid growth is a blessing of God, but it always causes tensions with sinful man. So let's look then at chapter 6. I personally believe this is another division of the Gospel of Luke. Luke bases his book of Acts on the gospel overcoming certain barriers. And now in chapter 6 on, he's going to talk about the gospel overcoming more barriers, okay? And one of them will be the tension between Greek-speaking Jews and Aramaic-speaking Jews. Okay, Acts chapter 6, verse 1. In those days, as the number of disciples was increasing. Now, the word disciple simply means learners, those who were teachable, those who were followers. And then was increasing is a present participle. It speaks of continuous action, okay? A complaint was made by the Greek-speaking Jews against the native Jews. Now, the word complaint means an undercurrent, dissension. It's the same word is used in John chapter 7, verse 32, and Luke 5:30. So you might want to see how this word is used. An undercurrent of bitterness was developing. And it was between two groups in the church. Now, the word Greek-speaking Jews is probably the correct translation. It means the Hellenist. But it's possible that what we have is cultural barriers as well as linguistic barriers. There were many Jews in the diaspora, or the dispersion, who grew up with their Jewish faith in foreign lands. And their understanding of what was appropriate, inappropriate, according to Judaism, differed from those who grew up in Palestine, with the teaching of the rabbis and the temple being close. And there was always this tension between those who grew up in Palestine and those who grew up in other countries. We have the same tension in the church today between various elements of who understand what's appropriate and inappropriate, or what is dignified or what is to be preferred. That kind of tension is what we have here. Now, when it says native Jews, it means those who speak Aramaic, of course. That their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution of food. Now notice the widows weren't complaining, but others were complaining on behalf of the widows. Now the church took up much of its form from the synagogue. The synagogue also felt a real need to help the poor and the underprivileged, and the leaders would go around in the community and collect food. And this food would be pooled and then distributed. And the way the Jews distributed it was they would let the people come to the synagogue and they would distribute to them 14 meals, two meals a day for a week. Now, the early church seems to have also collected this food or money and bought food with it and then given it out daily, because it says a daily distribution. And so the widows had to come to some central location or some home to get this food. Now, in verse 2. So the 12 called together the whole body of disciples and said, now I don't know where they call that many folk together. It would have to be in the temple, apparently. No home was big enough to hold that many people, or maybe all of them couldn't come. I simply don't know. And said, it is not desirable that we should leave off. Now the word here means leave unattended. The preaching of the word of God to wait on tables. There's been much discussion in the past about... was preaching more spiritual than serving tables? No. There is no spiritual distinction between the two. You see, we get this idea, and I guess it comes from the latter system of spirituality, that being a missionary is more spiritual than being a pastor, and being a deacon is more spiritual than being a Sunday school teacher. That's kind of a false latter system. You see, that comes from the fact that we've made an unbiblical distinction, first of all, between clergy and laity, because the New Testament does not make a distinction. And second of all, we have raised some spiritual gifts higher than others. The truth of the matter is that if the Holy Spirit is the source of the spiritual gift, whether it's waiting on tables or preaching, there is no spiritual distinction. Now, there is a practical distinction, but it's simply different gifts of the same Spirit, and not one more holier or more sanctified than the other. The only test that I know of spiritual gifts is found in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. They are, it must be Christocentric, it must be motivated by love, and it is valued by how it edifies the whole church. Okay, now, let's see. The word wait on tables is the root word for deacon. Now, deacons mean to raise dust, not sand, and they are a word for servant. But the same word is used down in verse 4 for ministry of the word. Tradition of the church has interpreted Acts 6 as being the early deacons, though the Bible never says that of these men. Okay? Let's see. Verse 3. So, brothers, you must select from your number 7 men. Now, notice we have a type of polity here. The word polity means how the church governs itself. As there has been much fight in the church over how often to take the Lord's Supper, there has also been much fight in the church over how the church is to run itself. There are several forms. There is Episcopal polity, there is Presbyterian polity, and there is Congregational polity. Now, Episcopal polity would be Roman Catholic Episcopal. It means there's one person who is the authoritative head, and there are several under him and several under him. Presbyterian polity would be there's a combination of clergy and laity in a ruling council. And then congregational polity would be that the majority of the local church decides its own affairs. Now, here we have, obviously, congregational polity. But I must say that the New Testament also records all the other kinds of polity, too. There is the authority of the apostles. There is the authority of the local elders, and there is the congregation. And we seem to move through the death of the apostles to congregational and elders' authority. And which one is biblical is really a moot question. Now, let me go back then. And you must select your number 7 men. Now, as you remember, 7 is the number of perfection from the Old Testament. It doesn't seem to be significantly a spiritual number, except probably if you got to pick some number, why not pick the number of perfection? Besides, there can't be a tie vote in 7. So anyway, they chose 7 men, and here's the qualifications. Good standing, which means good reputation, the present passive verb, full of the Holy Spirit, which means controlled by the Holy Spirit, and of good practical sense, which means wisdom. It seems to me they're picking the most spiritual men to wait on tables. How about that? They have to be full of the Holy Spirit, have a good reputation, have wisdom. And that's a good sign of administrators, I think. This full of the Holy Spirit is the idea of being controlled by the Holy Spirit. And you might want to see Galatians 5, 22 and 23, for what are the fruits of that kind of control in a man or a woman's life. Now, so they, and we will assign them this business or this matter. There have been many people who have tried to say, use this passage to prove that deacons are to handle all the business affairs of the church. In my particular denomination, for the last, 100 years, the deacons have been almost an executive board of managers. Well, there's two problems with that. Number one, it's not biblical. Number two, this passage is not teaching that. It doesn't say about church business. It says about this business or this matter. And by the way, these men are not even called deacons at all through here. They're just called the 7. And so I think we're building too much. It's amazing to me how easy it is for churches to get into a pattern of doing things, never question that pattern, and then make that pattern which they have developed the ultimate authority. We must continue to use the Bible as our only source for faith and practice, and if we do that, we're going to have to rethink the area of assignment for the deacons. Now, then in verse 4, notice this assignment was task-oriented. While we go on devoting ourselves to prayer and the Word of God. Now, this devoting is to be constantly attentive to prayer and the Word of God. It's very important to me. That the apostles had a specific task. I don't know what you think pastors are supposed to do in our day. I think there's a wide variety of people's understanding about that. But in my personal opinion, from the study of the Bible, the local leaders or under-shepherds of congregations' primary focus is the proclamation and study of the Bible. I think pastoring is certainly a part of that. We need to somehow mobilize all the church to minister to herself. But the leaders have a specific function in proclamation and Bible study and prayer. I think it's important we remember that. Okay, then verse 5. This suggestion was approved by the whole body. Here again we have this congregational polity. I don't think one is more spiritual than any other, and I don't think we can be dogmatic about it, but I think when God's people pray about a matter, that we can trust that matter to the Holy Spirit's guidance in the group as a whole. Now, then it says, and so they selected Stephen. Now, Stephen and the list of names that follow are going to be all Greek names. They chose Greek-speaking men to solve this problem. Notice that the primary focus of these seven, if they are deacons, is to solve problems. Now, when it says the word Stephen here, that's a Greek name that means crown. A man full of faith. Now, in my opinion, the word faith is somewhat misunderstood in the New Testament because we don't go back to the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the word faith meant loyalty to, trustworthiness. So I think a good translation here would be a man full of trustworthiness and the Holy Spirit. And here again, we have this idea of being controlled by the Spirit. I think being filled is being controlled. Then it lists all these men. One of them was even a convert to Judaism, which means he did not grow up in the faith. You can see the church is expanding its leadership role. Then verse 6, and they present these men to the apostles, and after they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. Now, this laying of the hands is a very interesting practice of the early church. It was done for several reasons in the Old Testament. It was done for several reasons in the New Testament. Let me give you a few references from the Old Testament first. Number one, it was a sign of blessing. Genesis 48, 13 and following. Number two, it was a sign of sacrificial identification, laying the hands on the goat on the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 1, 4, 3, 2, 4, 4, and 16, 21. It was also a sign of a commission to succeed somebody, like the son of the high priest succeeding him. We find that in Numbers 27, 23. Now, in the New Testament, it happens when they set apart Paul and Barnabas for the missionary service. They laid hands on them. The apostles are going to lay hands on the people in Samaria, and they're going to receive the Holy Spirit. We find in James chapter 5 that laying on of hands had something to do with the healing. It seems to me that this laying on of hands is a very personal way of bringing ourselves and our personalities on someone else in the sense of a blessing, or I don't think it's a transfer of power so much as I think it's saying, I'm with you in this. I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to be with you. I'm for you. And somehow the touching is so important in that. And that seems to be what it is here. Whether just the apostles laid hands on these men or the whole congregation is ambiguous from the text. But grammatically, it seems, the whole congregation laid hands on them. It doesn't say where they laid hands, on their head or shoulders or what. So we can't be too dogmatic about these things. In verse 7, so God's message continued to spread, and the number of disciples in Jerusalem continued to grow rapidly. A large number, even the priests, continued to surrender the faith. Well, it's obvious that if the priests are coming to accept Christ, it's going to cause a real ripple in Judaism. How many priests there were, we really don't know. But many of them were Sadducees, and these were the leaders among the people. If they were coming to believe that Jesus was the Messiah, you can bet your life that the Sanhedrin really came to take notice of the rapid growth of this new sect within Judaism, and they became very nervous. And we're going to see that the splitting of the church with the synagogue is going to happen very rapidly. As I have read this chapter 6, it is amazing to me, again, how easy traditional forms overlay the Bible. Friends, we must remember that what we have here is a simple description of what happened in the early church. We try to pattern our life and our churches around the descriptions that are recorded in the Bible because we believe it's a God-inspired book, and God has given to us that. It amazes me how little the Bible talks about deacons. There's some, if this is deacons, Acts 6, deacons are spoken of mostly in the pastoral epistles, especially 1 Timothy 3. But we need to be careful that we don't let what we become accustomed to determine the function of certain groups in the church. We need to really go back and do some serious study on the purpose of deacon ministry. And I think it will lead us more to the area that deacons are spiritual ministers instead of executive boards. It has always amazed me at how dogmatic people become on traditional things. And we need to know our Bibles well enough to go back and check what we believe in the source. Now, I think another couple of words I want to mention here. You know, we think that because it's the church and because these men are full of the Spirit, there shouldn't be any problems. I heard somebody one time say, if you find the perfect church, don't join it because you'll mess it up. The early church, as close as it was to the life of the Lord Jesus, as much as it was of one accord, as much as they had great fellowship, there were tremendous tensions and problems. We're going to have that even in the church. If you're looking for the perfect place and perfect people, you're not going to find it this side of heaven. What I tell people who have been hurt by hypocrisy and unfairness and lack of love and spiritual deadness is, yes, those are always elements of the people of God, but look for the genuine people. Look for those who do exemplify the spirit-controlled life. There's enough joy in fellowshipping with them that we can live in comfort with the rest. It is as important how we react to tensions as it is how we solve tensions. There are too many people who've been hurt at the church for some reason or another and quit. We don't go to church for the people. We go to it for the Lord Jesus, and we serve Him. If you've been hurt by a church, realize the early church had those problems. They had tensions and disputes and personality problems, but they can be overcome in Christ, and you need to be an active part of a local church. It's in the will of God for your life. I've really enjoyed being with you, and I hope to see you again, same time, same place next week. Please pray for me in this ministry as I study. God bless you. See you then.